As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came. So when he desolating sacrilege, standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for at that time there will be great suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days has not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to start by telling you a story. It's a true story from back when I was still in school, way back in 1983. Now, it had been a really long, hot summer, and when we returned to school, February got even hotter. In fact, this particular day that I'm going to talk about was the hottest February day on record up to that point. By 2:30 in the afternoon, the mercury had soared to 43.2 degrees, and we sat in the classroom melting. Now, this, of course, was before the days of air conditioning in school, and really, I don't even remember there being a fan in the classroom. We were desperate for 3 o'clock to come around, and finally it did, and the bell rang. Off we all went to head home. Now, being such a hot day, many parents came to pick their kids up from school and they were whisked away in cars. My parents weren't able to pick me up at that time, so I commenced my 20-minute walk home. I walked down to the main road and I reached a set of traffic lights. And when I got there, I looked to the right, and there on the horizon were very black, ominous-looking clouds. So I thought to myself, well, I better hurry up because shortly I'm going to get drenched. The traffic lights changed. I crossed over the road and went down a side street along the edge of a reserve. Suddenly, everything became very, very frightening and confusing. There was a massive roar, the sky went dark, and I was swept off my feet by the force of a mighty wind. For a few seconds, I believed that the end of the world had come. And then I realised I was still here. So as I picked myself up off the road on the other side of the street, I began to understand that I'd actually been engulfed by an enormous dust storm. And some of you may remember that day in 1983. The next week, there was another scary journey home. The sky once again was dark. The sun was an angry red sphere behind a curtain of brown smoke. This time, there wasn't dust falling from the sky, but instead black ash. The Ash Wednesday bushfires were here, and Melbourne was ringed by fire. To many at that time, those events seemed almost apocalyptic, with the light of the sun being blocked out, and the sky seeming so dark. But although the dust storm and the Ash Wednesday bushfires were disastrous and traumatic, the world didn't end then. So what will be the signs of end times? How will we know? The disciples asked that question in last week's reading. Matthew 24, verse 3. What sign will signal your return and the end of the world, they asked. And in this week's passage, Jesus continues to give his answer. Before we turn to that answer, let's just look at the context of when Jesus is speaking. This passage is continuing on from the one that Rowan spoke about last week. It's the same discourse, and so we see a lot of the same themes are repeated. Jesus had just finished his last day of public ministry, and he was now in a really intense time of handing over to the disciples. Essentially, you could say he wasn't going to be back in the office on Monday. So it was a really important time of him focusing on the things that he really wanted them to understand. The disciples weren't aware that very soon they'd be caught up in the events of Easter, that Jesus would be arrested, crucified, died, be buried and rise again. But Jesus was aware of that. For the past 3 years, he'd been preparing them for just this time. Yet I wonder, was there a sense of urgency as he continued to teach them? He knew he still had so much that he wanted to say, and that very soon they would be responsible for continuing the ministry. What he had to say to them was vital in preparing them. We live in end times, and we have been ever since Christ's first coming. Jesus clearly believed this. We see it in the way he taught the disciples about the events to come. Now, it's important to recognise that some of the events that he was teaching about have actually already occurred. Verse 15 to 21 probably describes the fall of Jerusalem. So let's look first at verse 15. And I'm reading from a slightly different version of the Bible to what you have there in the pew. The day is coming when you will see what the prophet Daniel spoke about. The sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Okay, so let's look at Daniel to find out what Daniel had to say about this. Chapter 9, verse 27. The ruler will make a treaty with the people for one set of seven, but after half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the fate decreed for this defiler is finally poured out on him. And we see a similar reference in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, to the sacrilegious object. What were Jesus and Daniel referring to? Well, Jesus expected that his disciples would be familiar with this reference from Daniel. And the writer of Matthew also expected his readers to know about it. So what's the sacrilegious object that causes desecration? If we take a look at verse 15 in relation to the verses that come after it, we're able to see this as referring to the Roman army, which spread destructively throughout the nation, making it desolate. In fact, biblical commentators are not in complete agreement about the meaning of verse 15. But men believe that most likely this verse refers to the sacking of Jerusalem by the Romans and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Luke records this same passage using the words, "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived." Jesus then goes on to give his disciples some very clear instructions about what to do when verse 15 occurs. In 16 to 21, he tells them, "Run, get out of there. Don't even stop to get your coat. Head for the hills immediately." He tells them that there's going to be extensive devastation, that they must pray that their flight won't be in winter, when the burden of a journey at that time would be really arduous. Now, apparently, it gets really, really cold in Jerusalem in winter. Who would have thought that? I certainly didn't. I always thought that Jerusalem, being really close to the Mediterranean Sea, must be quite mild in winter. But apparently, the average temperature is about 10 degrees, and it gets way colder than that. So cold that you get snow right in the centre of Jerusalem. So fleeing at that time without so much of a coat as a coat would be really, really challenging. Similarly, fleeing on the Sabbath would have been a great hardship, with few people who'd be willing to help out on such an important observed day. In talking about the Sabbath, Jesus seems to indicate that he believed that these events would occur when the Sabbath law was still in effect. So these events have already taken place, and we know from historical records that the fall of Jerusalem, following a very lengthy siege, was a horrendous and painful event. Painful. In Matthew 24, verse 8, Jesus describes the events of end times as being painful. In fact, he describes them as being like birth pains, with the initial pains being followed by still more to come. Now, some of you may be aware that I'm a registered midwife, although I haven't actually worked in the area of clinical midwifery for a number of years now. Midwives spend a lot of time with women who are in labour, so after a while you get to know how labour generally progresses. Initially, a woman's contractions are irregular and a bit uncomfortable, but generally they're manageable. But as time passes, the contractions get stronger, more regular, longer, more painful. They become harder and harder to cope with. They intensify, continuing right up to the end. But they're not pain without a purpose. They're necessary. Without them, the womb doesn't open up and the baby isn't able to leave the mother's body. They also herald to the mother that the baby will soon be born, that she needs to prepare for imminent delivery. And so too it is with the events that Jesus is describing in this passage. The fall of Jerusalem was just one birth pain in a series of many. And these pains will continue right up till the end. But the trials and pain Jesus foretells are not without purpose. We know that he's been working out his purposes throughout history. Returning to look at the book of Daniel just for a moment, in chapter 12, verse 10, we read, "Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined by these trials. But the wicked will continue in their wickedness, and none of them will understand. Only those who are wise will know what it means." Well, we seem to be focusing a lot on doom and gloom this morning, but I do have some good news to share with you. Jesus is coming back again. Just as labour ends in the joyous birth of a baby, so too these painful events will herald the return of Jesus. Now, this belief in the second coming is foundational to our faith. It's just as foundational as our belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus has told us about this well in advance because he wants us to be prepared. It's not like the latest James Bond movie, Spectre, where you have to wait right until the final credits have rolled to read the words, "James Bond will return." Instead, Jesus tells us this well ahead of time, well before the final credit rolls. So we can be reassured, even in painful times, Jesus will return. I lived in Nepal for 6.5 years, and it was in quite a tumultuous time for that region of the world. Nepal was in the middle of a brutal civil war, and there was a lot of political turmoil and insecurity in the region more generally at that time. In 2002, India and Pakistan were experiencing some difficulties in terms of their neighbourly relationships. And over a period of a couple of months, there was a build-up of over 800,000 troops on their shared border. Each soldier was armed and ready for battle. A few skirmishes broke out and a few thousand were killed. Things escalated. Both sides positioned ballistic missiles at strategic locations, and then they conducted provocative missile tests. If further conflict had ensued, many expected that it would become nuclear. Diplomatic allies frantically attempted to de-escalate the situation. Now, I don't know how things were reported here in Australia, but a few hundred kilometres away in neighbouring Nepal, we were beginning to become alarmed. There were reports in our news that negotiations were stalling, deteriorating, and that the threat of nuclear conflict was intensifying. At that time, a friend of mine was returning to the UK for home leave, and I remember having what seemed like a very sensible and reasonable discussion with him at the time about the prospect of nuclear war. And he asked me, "What do you think you'll all do if nuclear conflict breaks out?" And I very naively responded, "Well, I guess we'll head north and into Tibet if that happens." The very idea that, like some modern Von Trapp family from the final scenes of The Sound of Music, that we'd be able to climb 8,000-metre Himalayan mountain peaks without the aid of bottled oxygen and descend into the safety or perceived safety of Tibet while all the while outrunning a nuclear holocaust, of course seems quite ridiculous, doesn't it? It would have been impossible to outrun such an event. We would have been caught up in it. We would have been touched by it, regardless of how fast we ran. It would have been inescapable. Jesus doesn't teach us that we will remain untouched by the events of the end times. There is a reasonable expectation that from time to time we'll get caught up in them. In verse 22, he teaches us, in fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. And then we see God's mercy shining through as Jesus goes on. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. God's character is unchanging. His nature is always to have mercy. We won't completely escape these events, but God is merciful. We need to be praying, though, for his protection and for his resilience. Now, by telling the disciples all of this, Jesus is preparing them and preparing us. And it's hard to overemphasize the need to be prepared. But not prepared as in the sense of New Year's Eve 1999 and Y2K2, with tins of tuna and bottled water stockpiled in underground bunkers, but ready and prepared spiritually for what is to come and ready for his return. Because we can read in verse 33, in the same way, when you see these things, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. Jesus also wants the disciples and us to stand firm against deception. In verses 23 to 26, he warns his disciples about false prophets, false messiahs, and their false miracles. Why does he do this again? He's actually just done it in verse 11 of this chapter. So why is it necessary for him to repeat this warning? Well, it's really important. He seems concerned that even God's chosen ones may be led astray. So he sternly tells the disciples, I have warned you about this ahead of time. We too must take heed. Unfortunately, throughout history, there's been a lot of false prophets and false messiahs. They've been numerous, haven't they? In recent times, we've had our fair share. Jim Jones of Jonestown fame was once a respected Christian leader, but he went astray and started to preach that he was the Messiah, amongst other things. He was so convincing that in the late 1970s, he managed to convince 900 of his followers to follow him into participating in a mass suicide. Similarly, David Koresh, of the Branch Davidians, also purported to be the Messiah. He led his followers to their deaths when they refused to leave their burning Waco, Texas compound. Others have attempted to direct people towards false second comings. The guy who discovered logarithms, remember them from school maths? Renowned mathematician John Napier used complex calculations to predict that the world would end in 1688. When this date came and went, he revised his prediction to 1700. And most recently, an American online fellowship pastor predicted that the 7th of October this year would be the date of Jesus' second coming. We are not to be deceived by false prophets, doctrines, or those claiming to be the Messiah, because his coming, though unpredictable, will be unmissable. Verse 30, then the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be deep mourning among all peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then it goes on. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of the trumpet, and they will gather up his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Hardly a missable event. There's going to be action in the sky. It's going to be on the clouds. It's going to be loud. There's going to be blasts of the trumpet. It's going to be obvious to all. Jesus teaches about these signs not because he wants to frighten us, but because he wants us to be prepared. He wants us to be watchful, to be prayerful, to look to him as our saviour, to look for his coming again, all without being deceived. In verse 32, he goes on to explain that we're used to interpreting signs. We're lateral thinkers. We understand that when you see a tree blossoming and budding, that summer's on its way. We understand that when a woman goes into labour, that a baby is going to be born. So when we see these signs that Jesus is talking about, we can expect Jesus to return again. Now, this time last year was a really, really busy time in my life. And I got home from work one Friday evening, and my house was a complete and utter disaster zone. I hadn't been doing any housework for a little bit of time there. There was junk in the kitchen, dishes in the sink, the living room was a complete disaster, there was loads of washing to do, there was ironing to be done. Really, it was a complete and utter mess. But it was a lovely summery evening, and so rather than deal with the disaster zone that was my home, I decided I'd go for a walk instead. After about 40 minutes, I started heading home again. Then suddenly, everything became frightening and confusing. Everything turned grey. I felt myself tumbling in the air, somersaulting. Then I hit the road. I wasn't caught up in another dust storm. This time I'd been struck by a car. Next morning, as I lay in my hospital bed, my very good friend Nikki phoned to say that she was on her way to my home, where she planned to pick up a few things that she thought I might need. And I gave her directions about where she might find the items that were necessary, and then I ended the conversation with an extremely pathetic plea. Please, Nikki, ignore the mess. Well, of course she didn't, and over the course of the next few days, she cleaned and tidied, she did washing and ironing, she even ironed my sheets. What kind of a friend is that? Great friend to have. So everything in my house was in really good condition by the time I returned a few days later. Now, I was really, really embarrassed by that, even though she's a good friend. I was embarrassed that my lax housekeeping standards had been found out. And so once I recovered sufficiently from the accident to be going out again, I became quite obsessed with making sure that the house was tidy before I went, that my house was in really good order. Just in case, because it's always good to prepare, you never know what might happen, I told myself. But I must confess to you that over time, my standards have slipped. And the other week I went out, realising as I got to the front door that things were in a bit of disarray. My level of preparedness had definitely dropped. And I thought to myself, my house is not in good order. Oh well, I think I'll risk it. Do you have your life in good order? Are you prepared for the return of Jesus? Or are you prepared to just risk it? Today we lit the second Advent candle. We're preparing to celebrate the first coming of Christ. The signs that Christmas will soon be here are all around us. Tinsel, decoration, carols, the Meyer Christmas windows, mass advertising, planned celebratory events. The signs of Christ's second coming are also just as obvious. We know it's going to happen, we just don't know when. As we prepare for this Christmas, please don't neglect to prepare for his second coming too. Don't risk being unprepared. Instead, let's all live each day as if he is coming today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son Jesus, that he died for us and rose again. Thank you for your promise that he's coming back again. Help each one of us to be prepared, to be watchful and ready for his return. Help us in painful times to keep our eyes focused on you, Lord, so that we may not be deceived. We long to see his coming in glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.